Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in your faithful the fire of your love. Amen. Good afternoon, Trinity Church. We wait. Midair, above this great abyss, we wait. Unsure if this circus trapeze rope will find our grasp after all, allowing us to swing towards some new purchase where we will dare hope once more. Or whether that bar will only brush our fingertips just out of reach, leaving us to fall again, only this time to depths more painful and more enduring than those of recent memory. Hearts restless, arms reaching, legs kicking without hold. We wait. In our gospel appointment from John, the Jewish leaders also wait for the restoration of their Passover devotions, wait for the Roman authorities to calm the temple disruption stirred by one of their own, this troublesome teacher whose name has become dust on their tongue. They wait. Following that Nazarene's arrest, Jesus' disciples also wait to discover if his grim claims about his fate will come to pass. Wait for the bittersweet affirmation of that prescience as another proof of his messiahship, and yet at the cost of his life. A nearness of heart and hand they already begin to realize they have taken for granted. They wait. And so too Pontius Pilate. This Roman functionary waits for an answer to his question, that uncertain hanging chad with which he concludes this morning's lesson, tinted as it remains, even these 2,000 years later, with exasperation, its longing, its flex of dreading sincerity. His question, what is truth? In a small volume, Telling the Truth, the gospel is tragedy, comedy, and fairy tale. First published in 1977, Frederick Buechner imagines this pilot who narrows his gaze and looks across his desk at Jesus. The puppet governor of Judea, Pilate starts to reach for a cigarette before remembering he had made a decision that very morning to quit, after awaking to a chest that felt like an open wound. He picks up a pencil instead. With the Jewish holiday now underway, he thinks about his town's religious people, decides that what passeth all his understanding is these Jews themselves, who have never had it so good as they have it with him. They should be sending him bundt cakes and cards, not complaining and constantly leveraging at him as they are. He thinks that what passeth all his understanding is how they can go knocking themselves out for this God who supposedly runs history, when it is precisely history that has run over them and left them with nothing more than ancient superstitions. At that moment, he learns from a member of his staff that there has been a demonstration at one of the city gates, with some upcountry messiah at the center of it. And the question is how to handle the mess without making it worse. The temple leaders, they're playing it safe by passing the buck to Caesar, which means that Pilate is going to have an opinion about things. Pilate sends word that he'll see the man himself if that's what they want. In fact, if they want him to see their God, he'll see him too. The more the merrier. He spins his chair and looks out his office window. He sees a ragged child down in the courtyard talking to one of the soldiers, and Pilate wonders if it can be one of those epidemic children, disease clinging to its clothes like lice. A pigeon perches on the windowsill and fans one wing out, then tucks it in again. And Pilate's mind drifts to its familiar places. Indignations long coddled, retirement plans, his petty disappointments in his children, in his wife, in himself. Turning back to the day's business, he finds that he is no longer alone. The palace guard have brought the upcountry Messiah into his office for questioning. Before he knows what he's doing, he forgets his morning intentions and takes a cigarette from an onyx box and lights it. This Messiah stands in front of the desk with his hands tied behind his back. He's been roughed up a little, clearly. His upper lip absurdly puffed out, one eye swollen shut. He looks unwashed. He smells unwashed. His feet are bare and big, flat peasant feet, although the man himself is not big. There's something almost comic about the way he stands there, bent over slightly forward because of the way his hands are tied, as if he's looking for something that he's lost, a button from his shirt or a dime that someone had slipped him for a cup of coffee. If there were just the two of them, Pilate thinks to himself that he would just give this guy his car fare, send him back to the sticks where he came from, but the guards are watching. And on the wall, the official portrait of Tiberius Caesar is watching. That fat, powdered face, that toothy imperial smile. Pilate says to the man, "So you're the king of the Jews?" He asked this because there hasn't been one of them yet who hasn't made that his claim. David, come back to give Judea to the Jews. The man replies, "It is not this world that I'm king of." But his accent is so thick that Pilate can hardly get it, the accent together with what they've done to his upper lip. As if he has a mouthful of stones, the man continues, "I've come to bear witness to the truth." And at that, the governor of Judea takes such a long and deep drag on his filter tip that the heat from the glowing tobacco burns his yellow fingers, his head swims, and for a moment he fears that he might faint. He pushes back from the desk and crosses his legs. There is the papery rustle of wings as that pigeon flutters off. Standing by the door, the guards now pay no attention, and cigarette smoke drifts over the surface of the desk, over a picture of his wife when she still had her looks, over an imperial seal emblazoned paperweight that Caesar had given him, over that clay plaque with the imprint of his first son's hand on it, made while the boy was still a child in nursery school. Pilate stares at the man through this haze and asks his question, "What is truth?" Waiting for an answer, the echo of his words hang in the air like smoke. Buechner's imagination does not draw its power from our externalizing this portrait of Pilate and singularly correlating the governor to one contemporary office holder or another. No, that's the distraction, that indicting drift into our own coddled indignations. For any so daring, Buechner invites us to recognize our ambivalent share in Pilate's question of Jesus. asked, half because he would give his life to hear the answer, and half because he believes that there is no answer and would give a good deal to hear that too, because it would mean just one less thing to have to worry about, one less thing to keep him from his plans. We join Pilate in the asking, and with the same complicit share, we join him in the waiting. Life is always one waiting or another. This quadrennial circus, or the time between some other new dread, and then the one after that. But the waiting does not always prove the hardest part. That's another distraction. When we await word about our COVID-19 test or about our loved one in a fragile surgery, and we ultimately receive good news, thanks be to God, it turns out we were negative. Thanks be to God, she made it safely through. We take that deep breath of relief, and we remember those hours of unknown as the scariest moments of the experience, maybe even the most fraught and frightening of our whole lives. However, when we ultimately receive bad news, we pine for the waiting. We long for those days and hours between when our happy oblivion ended and our fears found their confirmation, when we waited and could still nurse hopes, however faint. See, when the news for which we waited turns bad, our worry turns to grief. And the latter is not a mere possibility, but a fact, not a flinch, but a gash. Be clear, Pilate is no model for our waiting. Whether in Buechner's light or in John's, in the end, there is no drama with this man. He made his decisions long ago, and he chose the lonely comforts of an autocracy, surrounding himself with like-minded sycophants, naive enough to believe that their turn at the microphone, their turn at the seat of power will come as inevitably as that emptiness he cannot shake, that open wound, not only the one in his nicotine chest, but in that terrible void where his soul once was. For Pilate leans into this silence and sees only himself. His needs, his fears, his conveniences, no matter who must suffer to keep it so, and no one will suffer for such selfishness more than he will. Jesus, the truth bearer, Jesus models how God calls us to wait. Arrested and beaten, aspiring for the cross no more than for the throne, Jesus remains unwaveringly focused on God's hope for the world. Despite the obvious peril to himself, he answers Pilate truthfully, indeed, with the very truth that the governor seeks, and it is silence. Jesus doesn't say a blessed thing, which is the blessed thing. For before the gospel is a word, it is silence. And waiting, not an ordinary waiting, a silence as though nothing to hear, but the silence of the man with the split lip. The one with the swollen eye. Jesus leans into that space between him and Pilate and fills it with openness and generosity, with mercy and hope, with justice and love, with the beloved community pouring all that he has into that space between him and Pilate, the fulfillment that Pilate, in his heart of hearts, longs to experience. And yet cannot. Choosing as he always has, fear before daring faith. Trinity Church, if we will wait with Jesus rather than with Pilate and reach through this silence, this waiting, not for an outcome, but for God, then even now we will find our sturdy purchase, our hold, our footing in that hope which will never fail. A kingdom not of this world, God's hopes fulfilled. I pray that we would wait so together. Amen.